Morning, brothers and sisters in the Lord. I'll ask you to turn in your Bibles, please, to the book of Esther. As we come again to the study of God's Word, let me state again the indispensable principle of all Bible study. Total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. Helpless dependence. Coming to the Lord blind and empty and not having any possibility, almost weeping because no one is found worthy to open the seals until the light falls on him. There is one who's worthy to open the seals, and he delights to do that, and he'll open this book until the day he takes those seven seals and all of redemption and reclaims the earth. He'll rip it all apart. So let's call on the Lord now and ask him to take the veil away and show us Christ. Our Father, we do thank you again this morning for who you are, for your wonderful faithfulness, for your grace in constantly visiting your people and helping us and meeting us where we are and taking us forward. And we'd ask you this morning, Lord, to clinch in our hearts everything that you've been longing to accomplish this weekend. Tie it all together, we pray. And we pray that we might leave this place rejoicing in a full Christ and living in the full inheritance, and that we might go out as rings upon your finger. Thank you that you're doing that for us now. You're going to continue to do it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We have to wait a moment, please.
This is a summer rewrite.
I'm not used to this. That's the review. That brings us to the book of Esther. We're not going to review. I think you're pretty much, you know, and there'll be one little section that will sort of summarize where we've been. It's commonly said that there are six restoration books. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then the three prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Now that's true, but if you're serious about studying the restoration, you also have to read a little of the history in the Chronicles and Kings, and you also have to read the major prophets, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, so on. But you understand when we say there are six restoration books. Now, of those six books, six inspired books, God says, you want to know about the restoration period, that last 100 years? Here's six whole books. How many of those six books deal with 2% of the people, the remnant that came back? And the answer is 5 books out of the 6 books. God said, now here's where my heart is. Here's where my name is. Let's watch the remnant. Watch the temple. Watch the wall. Let's follow the remnant. And by the time you're finished, your heart says, what happened to the 98%? Meanwhile, back in Babylon, that's what we're going to look at today. The book of Esther, those who stayed in Babylon. Now, if you haven't seen the spiritual application of Babylon, you know, in a general way we say Babylon, captivity, confusion. And let me describe for you, not from Bible words, but from the principles we've gleaned. Who are those in Babylon? Why, those in Babylon are those who have not had the single desire to have union with the Lord, and so they're not free. Those are the ones in Babylon. They haven't had a passion for the house and for the wall. These are those who have not seen the branch as the builder of the temple. And so they're frustrating themselves trying to build their own lives. These are those who have not seen the glory of the temple, as the Lord Jesus Himself. And so they're weeping because in their life, every place they look, something is missing because they haven't seen Him. These are those who have not experienced the blessing that begins the moment they start desiring Christ alone. And so they haven't had that blessing. These are those who are not being used by God as His signet ring, the life of God being stamped every place they go. These are those who have not, one individual has not seen the vision by revelation, the importance of the knowledge of God. Of course, therefore, the group has not seen the vision of the importance of the knowledge of God. These are those that do not know how to have victory over the enemy by building the wall. Instead, the enemy is having victory over them. These are those who are far from the city of peace and living off the inheritance. This is life in Babylon. In other words, the majority of the people of God, the redeemed people of God. That's why we have that great book, God Had to Weep Someplace. And He found a man He could weep through, Jeremiah. And that's what Jeremiah is all about. The whole book from start to finish is God weeping through His man over this deplorable situation that most of His redeemed people have profaned His name. They've not given Him a name, and instead they, by not resting in Him, have sent themselves into captivity. It's almost as if God said, we've been studying the temple, we've been studying the wall, we've been studying what it means to give God His name and to live in union with Him. Meanwhile, back in Babylon, let's pause, let's take a look at what is going on. In our introduction lesson, I suggested, and you might want to jot this in your Bible, or at least in your notes, it's pretty accurate. Most of the scholars that I've looked at agree with this, and that is that the book of Esther takes place between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of the book of Ezra. In my own Bible, I just put it right in there, and I just said the book of Esther is here, and it's in between those two chapters. Now, if we're going to get the spiritual message of the book of Esther, we need to follow the heart of God, and it is so many times there's a contrast between the remnant and the saints, the redeemed people, in Babylon. So we might go back and forth, look here, well, look here, and so on, just to see this contrast. Now, let me make a couple of observations, and I'm sure you've heard this or studied this on your own. It has been pointed out that there's not one single reference to the Lord in the entire book of Esther. There's not a reference in all 10 chapters. 168 inspired verses, His name is never mentioned. No name of God, no title of God, no pronoun referring to the Lord, no prayer. It's an amazing book. And you would wonder how it even got in the Bible, because the Lord's name is not there. There are 192 references to another king in that book, but it's not the king we're talking about, not King Jesus. All who've studied this book are familiar with the fact that though His name is not spelled out, His hand is there. Isn't that so? You can't read Esther and not see the hand of God. God's invisible. God is behind the scenes. But you read the book of Esther and He's ruling. And He's overruling. And He's controlling. And He's guiding. And He's protecting. Many commentaries, because of this, believe that Esther is probably the single greatest revelation of the providence of God in the entire Bible. What a picture you have. The most casual events, as you read through the book, the most trifling things are all under God's control. When you read the book, you're almost, in a natural way, saying, boy, what luck. It's a good thing that happened that way. But when you see all of the details in combination, and when you see just the logistics of what happened and the timing of the whole thing, you know it's not luck. You know it's not chance. But you know behind the scenes, there's one who's pushing the buttons and holding the strings and accomplishing all things. Some of the circumstances that are mentioned in the book seem unconnected at first. But then as you read through the book, you see how God brings it all together. And this had to happen at this time and be hid away, and then later it comes out. It's just a marvelous piece of literature. It's just a wonderful, wonderful story, and everything fits together like a jigsaw puzzle. Everyone loves the story of Esther. You know, I'm so surprised Hollywood hasn't discovered Esther. It's amazing, because everything is there. All the intrigue, and I expect someday that these tapes will get out, or you'll blab, and Hollywood will get it, you know. The book is nothing more than what we're wearing on our shirts. Our God turned the curse into a blessing. And as you go through this book, as we understand miracles, there's not a miracle in the book. As you understand miracles, the whole book's a miracle. There's no healings here, there's no storms here, there's no visions, there's no dreams. Nobody's multiplying loaves or opening rivers or healing bitter waters. And yet when you're finished with the book, your heart seems to say, look at the wonders. Look what God has done. It's an amazing thing. And so you know the story. I'm assuming that you all read it. You know the story. A bunch of everyday events, decisions, plots, schemes. Some are made by God's people. Some are made by God's enemies. Some are made by royal decree. One was made by superstition. All of these things. Some things in this book are done. Some things are left undone. The things that are left undone play as an important role in the whole thing, as a rest would play in a musical score. Nothing's happening, but something is happening. And that's all part of the composition. Now, I'm not going to tell the story. I'm assuming you know the story, because all this weekend I've been trying to get behind the stories. We want to see God. We want to see the heart of God. And yes, it's illustrated by the facts. But if we can get behind that, and what is God about? What is He saying? The remnant, the remnant, the remnant, the remnant. One book. God says, I want to show you one thing. Not many things. I want to show you one thing. And I'm convinced that just as really as Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel and Joshua the high priest represent the remnant, just as real as Cyrus and Ahasuerus and Darius and Artaxerxes and Nebuchadnezzar represent the kings of this world, I'm convinced that Mordecai and Esther will represent for us, what shall we call it? The Babylonian Christian. You understand what I'm saying? They're going to represent the 98%, those that have not entered into what we've been talking about. A little doubt as to the... I better use these sometime or she's going to shoot me. There's little doubt as to the moral character of Ahasuerus. Do you have any doubt what kind of a man he was from reading the story? Ahasuerus, by the way, is not his name. That's a title. Like Pharaoh or like Caesar or like Abimelech. That's just the title for the king. Scholarship is still struggling. Who in the world, which king he was? J. Sibyl Baxter, in his book, Explore the Book, you're familiar with that? He has a marvelous... I wouldn't say he convinced me 100%, but more than ever, I think it was Xerxes And if he's right, and he gives all the arguments in that book, if he's right, shows what a bum he was. You don't need what they call profane history. The old books call it profane history, secular history, to tell you that, because you've got enough right in Esther. But if it's him, let me give you an example. One day he had a bridge built, and there was a great storm that came up, and it tore down the bridge. And Xerxes got so angry, he ordered the water to be scourged 300 times. They whipped it. And then he ordered shackles to be thrown into the sea. And then he called everyone who had anything to do with the bridge, and he had them all beheaded. That's the kind of a man this king was. On another time, one of his great commanders came to him with a petition. My son is sick, and can he be relieved from marching today with the army? And he was so upset because he thought the son was chicken-hearted that he demanded the son be sliced in half and the army walk through the two parts of that child. That's the man that Esther married. You don't need secular history to look at that. Chapter 1, verse 3 and 4 describe that big display that he had of his royal glory. 180 days for half a year. He's just showing off his pomp. And look at Persia and look at all that we've accomplished. And then he ended that with a 7-day bash. The whole thing is flesh. The whole thing's carnality. The whole thing is worldliness. And then he had that evil thought, it's sort of hinted at there, to have his queen in an immodest way displayed before the eyes of those who evidently were drunk at his party. This man has no standards. And then, you know, there's that big beauty contest. Chapter 2, verse 2, beautiful young virgins were sought to be queen. I don't think there's any question about the king's character. He's a wicked heathen. Later, he's the same king who has agreed to have all the Jews massacred. And then he's so fickle. He's the same one who then agreed a little while later, he sanctioned the Jews to take revenge on his own subjects and then gave an extra day so that they could kill his people. This is the kind of a man he was. When you read the book, you have to ask, what is going on in the head of Mordecai, in the heart of Mordecai? Chapter 2, verse 5. Lillian, take a look at it. Now there was a Jew in Susa, the capital, whose name was Mordecai, son of Jair, son of Shimei, son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives who had been exiled with Jeconiah, king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther, his uncle's daughter, for she had neither father nor mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, and when her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. And so he's bringing up his cousin, and because she was an orphan, and because he was a responsible man, no question that Mordecai loved God. I don't have a problem with that, and I'll show you that as you go through that. He had a heart for the Lord in all of this. Verse 8. Came about when the command and the decree of the king were heard, many young ladies were gathered to Susa, the capital, into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace, into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. Now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, and so he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food, gave her 7 choices, maids from the king's palace, transferred her and her maids to the best place in the harem. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. Every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. There's a slight question as to whether or not Esther was taken by force or whether Mordecai offered her as a contestant in this beauty contest. There's no way in the world that we can twist this, even with the most generous Christian charity, to make it approved by God, what was happening here. This is against the Lord. This king was an idolater. This king was a heathen. He was a polygamist. He was a drunkard. To use New Testament terms, it's an unsaved man. He does not know the Lord. And whatever the circumstances for Mordecai and for Esther to somehow agree to get involved in this beauty contest, or if you think that they didn't have a choice, that she was just sort of taken and forced, whatever happened to this, you have not yet resisted unto blood. You know, it's better to die than to sin, according to the record, according to the Bible record. And I don't know, I've never been in a beauty contest. Wonder why. But you young ladies out here, the Lord's given, He's crowned many of you with beauty. You can have a beauty contest here at Joshua. And I don't know anything about a beauty contest, but I have this idea, maybe it's carnal reasoning, but I think if you wanted to lose, you could. You know? It's look cross-eyed, right? I mean, if you wanted to lose, you could hump over or whatever. I don't know, but I think you could have a twitch or something. You could lose. And I don't want to put anything on Esther, but I don't think she wanted to lose. And I don't think Mordecai wanted her to lose because they had an agenda. And he was a patriot, and he loved God, and he loved the Jews. And he didn't love the world, and he didn't like how he was being treated. And he's going to take a rugged stand against the world, and he was a good Christian. Didn't please the Lord then any more than it would please the Lord now to have such an unholy alliance for one of God's redeemed people to join in a union with someone who doesn't know the Lord, especially with a moral character like this. I can't understand, I don't believe, that that pleased God at all. Would you take your daughter and try to arrange a marriage like this? It was deplorable then, it's deplorable now. Now to enter into the seriousness of this, meanwhile, back at the remnant. You see, life within the walls isn't all flowers, no trees, all honey, no bees. There's some problems even inside the wall. God gets His name when the temple is right and when the walls are around. That's His name. But now, inside the wall, in the inheritance, there's a lot of work that needs to be done. That's a whole different story. But God already has His name, His reputation. Then you come inside the walls and you begin to look at all that needs to be done and why they had to transact their business late in the morning and then close early, because everything needs to be done in the light. And all the principles that follow life inside the wall are tremendous. And one day, inside the wall, Christian A decided to intermarry with someone who wasn't a Christian. I want you to look at that, please. In Ezra chapter 9, if you'll turn there. Ezra chapter 9. Some of the people, some of the priests, some of the Levites had not separated themselves, but had taken heathen wives, the holy people of God, and intermarried. And watch what Ezra does. Ezra chapter 9, verse 3. And when I heard about the matter, I tore my garment and my robe, and I pulled some of the hair from my head and my beard, and I sat down appalled. That's the same time Esther's in his beauty contest. We got the same general time period. And over here in Babylon, there's this beauty contest. Let's get her to be queen, and let's get her to intermarry, because that'll be influence and we'll have authority. And over here, Ezra, man of God, remnant, inside, has his heart set toward God. He hears about the same problem. And he doesn't know what to do, and he tears his clothes, and he rips his hair out, and he tears his beard out, and he sits down appalled all day long. Do you not see a contrast here? Nehemiah, a little while later, same thing happened. Okay, he's not tearing his hair out. Nehemiah did almost what Ezra did. Nehemiah is a wonderful character study. Keller, I don't mean this in any way, except you can't study Nehemiah and not think of Keller. I'm serious. And I'm cutting you down. Nehemiah is a godly man. I love this man. He's got the same heart Ezra does, but he's not going to pull his hair out. Chapter 13, verse 25. He said, I contended with them and cursed them and struck some of them and pulled out their hair. Made them swear to God. You shall not give your daughters to their sons or their daughters to your sons. Same heart. Pragmatic. This is how... What? You did... No, that's not right. Listen, let me tell you about the Lord. Nehemiah 13:27. Do you then hear about what you've committed, all this great evil, by acting unfaithfully against our God, by marrying foreign women? He calls it a great evil, acting unfaithfully against God. The contrast is so vivid. While the remnant is pulling out their hair, or somebody else's hair, Mordecai is encouraging this kind of a union. As I understand the book, I have nicknamed Mordecai, a name you're familiar with. Jacob. He's Jacob. This man was a wire puller. In this book, he's conniving all the way through. He is manipulating. He is maneuvering. He's going to make things happen. Chapter 2, verse 10. And we're back in Esther. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. At this time, everything's undercover, because that's wise. And we're not going to do it the other way. We're just going to do it. This man is an opportunist. He sees opportunities and he grabs opportunities. Quite honestly, it's exciting to watch Mordecai. You read the book, and you'll find yourself rooting for him. And as God begins to engineer things, and Haman comes up, and there's this conflict, and he takes a rugged stand, you're almost like, attaboy, Mordecai. Don't you dare bow down. You stand up and take a rugged stand for the Lord. And when you see God begin to turn things around, and he begins to get exalted, and things begin to backfire for Haman, you find your heart saying, oh yeah, the enemy will hang on his own gallows. Hallelujah, praise God. And you begin to root for this guy, because he's a hero. And he's doing things, he's controlling things, he's doing things right, and God's working behind the scenes. Everyone loves the part where Haman is finally found out and he has to eat his own pride and so on. As you know, a lot of the story revolves around the fact that Haman is the king's favorite. If you look, please, at chapter 3 and verse 1 and 2. After these events, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, son of so-and-so, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. And the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down, paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Now don't misunderstand this bowing down. This is not Daniel 3. We're not talking about worship. Bowing down, paying homage, worshiping some false god. We're talking about politics. We're talking about respect. It's like standing up when the judge comes into the room. It's like standing up if the president were to come into the room. Mordecai was a high political leader in Persia. Haman was. And Mordecai was refusing to submit to the government. to show the normal respect. There's no question about his patriotism. There's no question he was a true Jew. And I'm not questioning his love for God either. I don't doubt that this man loved the Lord. But he did not like the idea that he should have to show respect to some heathen that's holding them in captivity. It's important to note, and the book actually revolves around this truth, that this scruple, I'm not going to bow down to this man. That scruple, I'm not going to show the respect that this man thinks he deserves. That scruple almost destroyed 3 million Jews. Over and over again, they warned Mordecai about his actions and common political courtesy. Chapter 3, verse 4, they spoke daily to him, but he would not listen. All Mordecai succeeded in doing is putting himself in a whole bunch of trouble and all of the Jews in a whole bunch of trouble. I pointed this out earlier, that the name of God is not mentioned in the book of Esther, but the hand of God is seen everywhere. And now I want to stand behind the facts and answer this question. Yes, you see the hand of God in a surface way, controlling events and all of that. But really, what's the hand of God doing in the book of Esther? He's not just giving us a story. Praise God, the kids will be able to act it out. It's such a wonderful story. But he's doing more than giving us a story. He gives us 5 books, says, I want you to see spiritual life. Look at the remnant. And now I want you to see something. And he gives us the book of Esther not to intrigue us with an interesting story, but to unveil himself, to show himself. What's his hand doing? If you just say controlling the circumstances, you miss the point. Yes, he's controlling the circumstances. He's controlling the timing of events, the casting of lots, the dispositions of the people, who's happy, who's sad, at what time, and so on. The sin of man, the pride of man. He controls insomnia in this book. Who's going to sleep? When's he going to sleep? Who's going to get exalted? Who's not going to get exalted? What material is he going to read and when? All of that's controlled by God. Even the beauty of Esther can be blamed on God. Everything in this book, but it's bigger than that. The message of Esther, as I understand it, is not the providence of God. Surely that's there, but that's not the message of the book. And it's not the sovereignty of God, though that is also there. Every time God appears, he appears in all his attributes anyway. So you'll find all of God everywhere. The message of the book, as I understand it, is the mercy of God. The faithfulness of God to those who don't get out. Hey, put it in another word and say it this way. Mordecai loves the Lord. He loves God's people. He doesn't like the enemy. And he's maneuvering. He's trying to get God's people on the top and the enemy on the bottom. Climbing this world's ladder. He's getting influence. He's making an advance. He's scheming. He's plotting. He's planning. He's maneuvering. He's manipulating. He's covering all the bases. Grasping every opportunity. Doing everything right. The message. If it weren't for the mercy of God, they would have killed themselves. Isn't that a simple book? You know what God's saying? You know what I'm doing to those in Babylon? I'm protecting them so they don't destroy themselves. Because that's the only thing that can happen over there. And with all of their scheming and all their plotting and wanting to promote the program of God and the people of God and so on, the only thing they're going to accomplish is put themselves into a situation where if I wasn't behind the scenes, they would kill themselves. They would destroy themselves. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is a glorious revelation of our Lord. What about those 98% who are working their heads off to get things done? Man, they're killing themselves. And God's watching out for them and looking out and controlling things so that they don't kill themselves. It's the faithfulness of God. We come now to the close of Joshua. It won't be closed until God, through our children, clinches everything for us. We looked at the restoration of God's name. How to be a temple, how to be a wall. How not to be in the place where you just kill yourself. If there's somebody that's still in Babylon, may I encourage you, you're just killing yourself. You know, you need to get set free and you need to come out. Legalism only brings death and harm, not only to the individual, but to the people of God. I want to close by calling attention to an emphasis, intentional emphasis. I love the way God inspires His Word. I tell you, I'm not surprised to read about a signet ring in the book of Esther. The book of Esther revolves around the truth of the signet ring. Follow these verses, please. Chapter 3, verse 10. The king took his signet ring from his hand and he gave it to Haman. Chapter 8, verse 2. The king took off the signet ring which he had taken away from Haman and gave it to Mordecai. Verse 8. Now write to the Jews as you see fit. Seal it with the king's signet ring. For a decree which is written in the name of the king is sealed with the king's signet ring, and it may not be revoked. Little review. What's the signet ring? Well, you know the signet ring. In the days of Joseph, it was the seal Pharaoh says. Pharaoh was here. This is the king. This is authority. You can't go against this. It's the royal stamp. It's the royal image. The stamp of authority. Mordecai, because of his ability to maneuver and to decide and to seize opportunities and to advance the people of God and to work, it's all in Babylon. Because of that, he began to rise in this world system. And he began to make an impression. And he began to have authority. And it wasn't long before he was wearing the king of this world, but the king's signet ring. You can't look at him and say, he didn't make a difference. He made a difference. He rose. He ended up with authority. And when he was all done, they were saying, you better listen to this guy because he wears the signet ring. He had a testimony. But behind the scenes, God watches him rise and maneuver and end up with this great authority so that everyone says, he did it! He was a mighty man of God. Look at how he advanced the people of God. And God's behind the scenes saying, and if I wasn't controlling things, he'd have killed himself. Not only killed himself, but killed all the people of God. And it was only by my mercy that all the people of God didn't die. And to this day, as man measures things, Mordecai has come out the hero. And he's a great man of God. They even have a feast named after him. The Feast of Purim. Pur just means lot. You see, Haman decided that the only way we'll know when to kill these Jews is to cast a lot. They cast a lot and it ruled out so that the Jews had 12 months to get ready. And so they named this feast. In fact, until the days of the Maccabees, it wasn't called the Feast of Purim. It was called the Feast of Mordecai. And then they changed that to the Feast of Purim. Even this day, they celebrate, the Jews celebrate this wonderful feast. God never set up this feast. It's not mentioned in the New Testament. This is the feast that this man set up. So he made it in Christian service and so on. And you say, what an influence he had to be able to rise and go to the Oval Office and bear an imprint and so on. Let's close by looking again, meanwhile, back at the remnant. On that day, Haggai 2:23. Shealtiel, my servant, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring. Do you see the difference? I want to be the kind of a Christian that makes a big splash in the world and has a feast named after you, and everyone in the world system says, yes, He made a big, he had the ring on his finger. Do you want a ring on your finger? Or do you want to be a ring on the finger of God? That's the contrast here. It isn't that so much is done. Sometimes the poor little 2% remnant, they look back in Babylon, they get jealous. Because there's big programs and big churches and they've made this and that and they've risen and they're recognized by dignitaries and they get invited here and invited there and everybody acknowledges, yes, they're Christians. And meanwhile, the poor little remnant is... But it's the remnant. That's the ring on the finger of God. And that's life. That's life. That's God. This isn't me making an impression with the world's impression. This is God making an impression through my life and through your life. God is calling us to this. To get out of Babylon. To set our hearts just to know union with Him. To become those people that would be on His hand. Meanwhile, those who say no, if there's somebody here, God forbid, if there's somebody here who chooses to kill himself, to waste his life, to live in bondage, to not be set free, God's still going to watch over you. Still going to take care of you. Still going to control the circumstances. He's going to save you from you. He's going to save you from yourself. That's the faithfulness of God. He's not going to forsake those in Babylon. He loves those in Babylon. And He's going to watch over them. And the more, from these eyes, from the outside, it looks like they're winning. And they're succeeding. And they're doing a great work. And they're making a splash in the world. The reality is, God behind the scenes is weeping. And God says, I'll save them from... Did you notice there's no name there? You can't tell me when they got in trouble they didn't pray. I know they prayed. And you can't tell me when God delivered them that they didn't praise God. I think they had a big praise service praising God. Then why isn't His name there? It's not that they didn't mention His name. This is an inspired book. It's God wouldn't associate His name with them. It's His name back. And He's not going to put His name in there. He wants His name back. And He's called us at Joshua again. And we're going to see some names that are written on some blocks. And these kids are saying, I want my name on the building of the wall. Are you going to put your name there this weekend? Let's give the Lord His name back. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your great faithfulness in protecting us from ourselves. We'd have been dead 1,000 times. If it weren't for Your faithfulness, Your mercy. Now, Lord, deliver us from ever striving to have any kind of ring on our finger that would be an influence. Instead, Lord, we dedicate ourselves to be the ring on Your finger that You might make the imprint of Your life everywhere we go. We ask in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Amen.